In this section of Deuteronomy 25, Moses proposes a paradox. He tells Israel that they are to always remember so that they may forget forever the evils of Amalek and his wicked deception. This is the 76th sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy in chapter 25, beginning in verse 17, toward the end of the chapter, verse 17 to verse 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." Paul writes to the pastor at the church at Ephesus, 1 Timothy and chapter 6, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. After Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, he tells him this: "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. God now, through Moses, proceeds to remind Israel of their own history and the enemies that they fought during their wilderness temptation. Just before they're about to go into the land of Canaan, God is reminding them of their own history. In verse 17, God singles out one enemy in particular. "Remember," he says, "what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt." Remember what he did. Obviously, this particular past event was critical to the future of Israel. Remember, because Deuteronomy is talking all about the future of Israel. So obviously this particular event was very crucial to the future of Israel, since it is specifically singled out as something to be remembered for the present as well as the future. Remember now so that in the future you won't forget it. Now, as a rule, Israel was prone to forgetfulness, and therefore, this commandment to remember pertaining to Amalek is given. And note, this is a commandment. This is not just a recommendation. It's a commandment. And this commandment to remember pertaining to Amalek is given very clearly, very precisely. This is a commandment of God, one of God's divine laws that Israel was to obey. In other words, to forget what Amalek did, to forget Amalek, was sin. If Israel was to go forward in the land of promise, they were never to forget what Amalek did, but they were to remember as far as to blot out his name from their future. Israel is being commanded by divine law not to forget what Amalek did. His behavior and his abuse was to be remembered and recorded in the historical annals of Israel, and they were to be passed on to subsequent generations so that they would never forget what Amalek did as well. The commandment to remember was a generational commandment. The reason why remembrance is so critical is that whenever mankind forgets his history or the foundations on which his history has been built, he repeats his errors. And once those errors are repeated, an entire generation is threatened. That's what God was interested in, protecting the generation which followed from being threatened by extinction. Consider first the historical account recorded in Exodus 17. Moses reminds Israel of the situation. Deuteronomy 25:18. Notice, remember what Amalek did, how he met thee by the way. This is what he did. He met thee by the way, while you were on the way, and he smote the hindest of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. This historical account of Exodus 17 takes place immediately after a very difficult and trying time between Israel and Moses. So God is now, through Moses, pointing Israel back to what happened in Exodus 17, a time when great tension was in the midst of the camp, when tensions and frustrations had risen to their peak, even to critical mass. We read in Exodus 17, verse 1 and following, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." A very stressful time indeed. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" A very stressful time. Tensions, emotions risen. It was a time as this that the people, during this time, the people so hated Moses that Moses believed that they were about to kill him. They wanted to stone him out of their frustration and out of their fear and their lack of trust in God. We read in Exodus 17, verse 4, "And Moses cried unto Yahweh." He cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." The man who liberated them from Egypt, now, because of their frustration, tensions were high, wanted to kill their Redeemer. As a response to Moses' frustration and the people's rebellion, God mercifully provides water out of the rock. We read this in 5 and following, 17, 5 and following. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people and talk with thee, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So as a result of Israel's rebellion, and to alleviate Moses from rebellion and all-out anarchy, total chaos, even murderous and violent chaos, God answers with this miracle of water out of the rock. Once again, proving, even though Israel didn't believe it at the time, but here God is proving that God was in the midst of Israel. So he proves that he is faithful and that he can be trusted no matter what the providential circumstances are. This in and of itself is a lesson for us today. No matter what the circumstances are. Now remember, all circumstances are providentially orchestrated by God to see whether or not we will remain faithful. So God orchestrates this predicament in the midst of Israel when there's no water, no water, a desert, no water at all. Seemingly a situation without hope, without any resolve whatsoever, but by the direct intervention of God in a miracle. And they began to murmur. You see, this is our lesson. No matter what the circumstance, we must never be like Israel. We must never murmur or chide God for his providential orchestration of all things in our lives. And usually that's the first thing we do. Why is this happening to me? Because it's a test. To see whether or not we will believe that the Lord is still among us. Christ warns of this type of departure from trusting God when circumstances seem darkest. In Matthew chapter 6, 25 and following, Jesus says this, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Another way to interpret that is, don't worry. And it's not, don't worry, be happy. It's, don't worry, I am with you. Don't worry, you are mine. So he says, "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" A rhetorical question. But then he gives example. He says this, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you," notice, "I say unto you," this is God speaking, "I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" There's the indictment. Therefore, the literal Greek is, don't have a fragmented mind. Have no division of mind. "Therefore, take no thought. Be ye not anxious," because anxiety means you're looking there and you're looking there. You're not looking forward, like Peter was not looking at the Christ when he began to sink in the waves. "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Notice verse 32. "Because," he says, "for after all these things," these questions, these doubts, these fears, "for after all these things do the Gentiles seek," the pagans, they're asking those questions. You're not to ask those questions. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." And here's his counsel. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's your focus. Don't worry about everything else. Focus. Don't worry about that over there or that over there. You focus. Focus on the kingdom of God. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow." Notice. "Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." And here's something you should live by. "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You see, Israel was found guilty of acting like the pagans, by not trusting God when the going got a bit rough. It was their test. And they've gone through that before. They stood at the banks of the Red Sea, and they thought they were doomed. Mountains on the left, the desert on the right, the sea in front of them, and the armies behind them. And they said, "Oh, that's it, we're done." Never learned their lesson. Didn't look at the waymarks of their deliverance. Didn't trust God for the future. But this was their test. And they failed miserably. The Hebrew writer admonishes in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." That he is what? What does that even mean, that he is? Well, it means that he is all-knowing, all-eternal, all-powerful, sovereign. He is the ruling king who orchestrates all things according to his divine will and decree. And he is to be trusted. No matter what the situation or the circumstance dictates, at that present moment, he is to be trusted because he is bringing that situation to pass to precisely accomplish his glorious purpose in time and in history, and we ought to trust him. It was in the understanding of this most crucial divine attribute where Israel failed. They did not trust him. They were not a people of faith, but rather a people of worry and fear. Today, how many people are watching the news and watching the political drama unfold and the military drama unfold, and they're shivering and quaking in their boots and saying, "Oh, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. What's going to happen?" The Lord is in his holy temple. That's all you need to worry about. Now, it doesn't mean you stand by and just let things roll over you. No, you act by building the kingdom of God. Israel was not a people of faith. They were a people of worry. They were a people of fear. They had a division of mind. And never, even in that situation, when they showed themselves to be dishonorable, God, in an act of great mercy, gives them water to show his fidelity, and as an illustration of the gospel and the Spirit's rejuvenation while they were in the despondency of fear and worry, because that's what God does when we are in despondency. He sends us the water of life to rejuvenate us. And Israel was, physically speaking, historically speaking, rejuvenated. They drank and they were restored. And that was an act of God that Israel did not deserve. That was a mercy that Israel did not deserve. And yet God, in his infinite love, infinite forgiveness, in his great mercy, gives them that water out of the rock. The smiting of the Christ, the smiting of the rock, giving them water. God refreshes them with water out of the rock, dramatically representing the result of Christ suffering under the judgment of God and his law. You see, in order for the rock to admit water, Moses had to smite the rock with the rod, a picture of the smiting power of the law of God as it smote the Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross, the rock of our salvation, so that we, instead of being parched, we are refreshed. We, the Israel of God, refreshed with the living water of the Word, the living water of the Spirit. The water coming forth out of the rock anticipates, at this point in history, what God will do for his elect who are scattered throughout the four corners of the world. He gives them the water out of the rock at Christ's expense. Note how the scriptures define these terms to illustrate gospel truths. Notice Jeremiah likens the wrath of God to the rod. So think about it. In a gospel anticipation of what God is going to do for his people, Christ the rock, Moses, a figure of the law, along with the rod, smiting the rock in order to bring about water. Notice what Jeremiah says. Lamentations 3:1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Paul goes further and clearly identifies what Moses' actions represented in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice, pointing through the Old Testament, pointing forward, representing Christ in all of the Testament. Isaiah and Zechariah also point to the smiting of the Christ, whereas John and Ezekiel tell us what the water represents. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. Again, the smiting of the Christ, the smiting of the rock. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. John says this in John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life, everlasting life. See, the water is symbolic of the gospel of the Spirit, of the Word of God. Ezekiel 36:25 and following sets the stage again. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice the evidence of regeneration. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Israel failed to walk in his statutes. They did not trust him. They did not believe him. They did not keep his judgments. Notice Ezekiel says this, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. It was upon the heels of this situation, the situation of fear and frustration, the situation where Israel was at their wits' end, murmuring, rebellious, ready to kill Moses, no water, they were parched and thirsty. And then God shows mercy and brings this refreshment. On the heels of that, think about it. You're at your wit's end and finally you're refreshed. Right then, right after that, immediately after that refreshment, on the heels of that frustration, God brings Amalek to test Israel with an additional affliction. Right after that, they're weak, they're frustrated. The mindset of the people, it's all discombobulated because they had to go through all of this fear and frustration. Finally, they're refreshed, but they're still in the wilderness, right on the heels of that, to test them again, to try them again, God brings Amalek. You would think that maybe there would be a time of rejuvenation after being given the water, or maybe this period of time where they could be comforted. No, they move on their journey, they continue their journey, and Amalek comes. Ezekiel 17, verse 8, then came Amalek on the heels of that situation and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Israel had barely recovered from being burdened with thirst when Amalek is raised up to test them further. Well, it is likely that the Amalekites existed before the birth of Amalek, according to Genesis 14. It was the Amalek of Exodus 17 and Numbers 24 that is in view in Deuteronomy 25. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Already we see contention there within the family. He was a grandson of Esau, the son of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and his concubine Timnah. And so Amalek was related to both the Edomites and the Hebrews. Notice, he was a relative. He's related to both the Edomites and the Hebrews through the sibling connection of Jacob and Esau. It seems as if Amalek was actually a chieftain of his tribe, which makes him a notable character of power and respected leadership. He wasn't just some lackey. He was a leader, a man of nobility, a man of renown. In Numbers 24, Amalek and the Amalekites are called the first of the nations because they were the first nation to come into contact with the Israelites, opposing them at Rephidim. We read of this title in Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24:20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, or the chiefest of nations. Very remarkable title. In other words, from the very beginning, the Amalekites were hostile to Israel. From the very beginning, they appear hostile to Israel. In Judges 3:13, together with the Ammonites, they assist Eglon of Moab against Israel. In confederacy with the wicked of human beings, they conspire with these men against Israel. In Judges 6 and Judges 7, they aid the Midianites and the children of the east against Israel. The psalmist in Psalm 83 refers to both occasions where Amalek conspires against God's people. In other words, it was one thing after another, one thing after another. You couldn't get rid of this guy. You couldn't get rid of his oppression. In Psalm 83, verses 2 and following, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. and they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek. Notice the confederacy. The Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. An incredible confederacy against that one ragtag poor Israelite nation. Samuel reminds Saul, after Saul is coronated as king, Samuel reminds Saul of his obligation to utterly destroy the Amalekites as God had commanded in 1 Samuel 15:1. He says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. Notice, thus saith the Lord God of hosts. This is his commandment. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare him not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Incredible. Incredible. God commanding the annihilation of an entire tribe. Note how the first thing Samuel commissions Saul to do after his coronation as king is the destruction of Amalek and all of his people. This was war. This was war. And God intended that it be waged to the death. R.J. Rushton, he comments, he says, the seriousness of Amalek's treachery is made reference to in the Talmud, where it states, three commandments were given to Israel when they entered into the land. One, to appoint a king. Two, to cut off the seed of Amalek. And three, to build themselves the chosen house, that is the temple of the Lord, end quote. In George Rawlingson's commentary on Exodus, as recorded by Rushdoony in his commentary, he says, Amalek, by attacking Israel, had lifted up his hand against the throne of God. Therefore, would God war against him from generation to generation. Because he lifted up his hand against the throne of God, God then would wage war against him throughout the many generations. Now this war was trifold. It was threefold. Personal, national, and cosmic in nature. Rabbinical scholars teach that God's warning to the Jews in light of these commandments is, quote, if you do not remember Amalek, you will be sent back to the bondage of Egypt, end quote. That is what the Talmud teaches. That is what the rabbinical scholars teach. If you don't remember Amalek, you personally will find yourself in bondage again like you were in Egypt with your people. So this was a personal warning more than a national warning. Personally to the Jew, that was the worst possible punishment. The punishment of another exile into the land of the heathen, into the land of the non-Jew, into the land of the pagans. Because for the Jew, or modern Jew even, to be separated from Yahweh was doom. Nationally, the modern Jew associates any nation that seeks for the destruction of Israel as Amalek. That would include, today, that would include Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Syria, and other nations of the Middle East. They still understand what God was talking about when God spoke of Amalek. In 2006, conservative rabbi Jack Reamer, who was Bill Clinton's rabbinical counsel during his presidency, in a lecture, created a stir when he associated Islamic fundamentalism with the biblical nation of Amalek. Notice what he said. I am becoming convinced that Islamic, and this is 2006 now, almost 10 years ago, I am becoming convinced that Islamic fundamentalism, or as some people prefer to call it, Islamofascism, is the most dangerous force that we have ever faced, and that it is worthy of the name Amalek. We must recognize who Amalek is in our generation, and we must prepare to fight it in every way we can. And may God help us in this task. End quote. Now, if there is any modus operandi that Amalek might be credited with, his motive behind his cruelty in attacking the Jews, it can be described in one word: devious. You see, Amalek and the Amalekites were very cunning in their attack of Israel and deviously targeted the weakest of the people in order to confound them in their time of weary sojourning. Now remember, they just got water after being parched. They just start out again. You've got all kinds of people, weary, traveling. God raises up Amalek because of the lack of faith on Israel's part. This brings us to our third point, the cosmic or the spiritual meaning of Amalek and the nature of his villainy. According to some theologians, the literal interpretation of Exodus 17:16 can also be accurately read this way: because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of heaven. The throne of heaven. It's against God's authority itself, because the throne represents God's authority. Therefore, the Lord will have war. That's the literal. And so, to be against God in any way, especially against his sovereign majesty, is to be at war with him. Mankind, in their nature, according to the fall, as a result of it, seeks to be as God. They seek to be as God, and there can't be two gods. If you're going to be God, there must be only one, so you must be at war with the true God in order to be God. Amalek was at war with God. His authority, his throne, his majesty, his power, and his law. To be against God in any way is to be at war with him. This includes, here's the cosmic realm. This includes any ideology, theology, or philosophy that assaults the truth of God's word. To hold to an ideology, theology, or law structure which argues with God in any way whatsoever can be viewed, and it should be viewed, as blasphemy. Therefore, humanism and all those who are humanists are to be likened to an Amalekite, or in particular, Amalek himself, because they are at war with God. Because humanism is man seeking to be as God. That's a declaration of war. Furthermore, any ideology or action that seeks to assault God's people is to be seen as a battle cry of violence against God's people and against God himself. R.J. Rushdoony says this. He says, the essence of the Amalekite is the desire to exercise omnipotence in destruction. Instead of creating a culture, the Amalekite destroys every culture he touches, both as a parasite and also as a systematic destroyer, end quote. The humanistic Caesarian state, the Caesar or the state, the humanistic state, is such one parasite, and it is a destroyer, and all that align themselves with that destroyer, its violence, its tyranny, its oppression, its ideology, or its jurisprudence, can be likened to an enemy of God or an Amalekite. Now, after being parched in the wilderness and having received just recently water out of the rock, of course, Israel is still weary. You just don't jump up and say, well, feeling better now. Sun's beating upon them. They just had some water and now they're going on their way. Now, during the time of their march, obviously, with all of those people and their animals, many would be lagging behind. There would be many stragglers during the march through the wilderness. In fact, the implication of the Hebrew intimates that those that were lagging behind the rest of the troop, those were the ones, those in the hindmost portion of the tribe, those who were lagging behind, they were the ones that Amalek targeted. Not the strong, valiant men in the front, but the weak ones. Many of these were were sickly, weak, feeble. Some of them just simply had trouble keeping up with some of the other travelers. Some were perhaps elderly, sickly, elderly, infirmed. Some were just simply tired, or maybe some were assisting those that were tired, those who were sick or feeble. In other words, these were the people taking up the rear flank of the Israelite nation. And Amalek takes advantage of Israel's weakness and those that were lagging behind without any reinforcements by assaulting them at a time when they were most vulnerable in order to kill them, to destroy them, and to rattle the entire nation. This was a form of ancient terrorism. Absolutely no doubt about it. Target the weak, the unsuspecting, the feeble, the sickly, those who lag behind. Target them. Destroy them. Even those who are assisting the infirm. Think about how terrorism also targets the first responders, those who are assisting, helping those who are in danger, sickly and infirmed. So Moses reminds Israel of Amalek's treachery. This is treachery in its worst form, pure and simple. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 25. Remember how we met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, after you just got the water and were in the wilderness, when you were faint and weary, when you least expected it, and he feared not God. That phrase, he feared not God, is the crux of the issue. In other words, Amalek failed to take into consideration the covenant promise made to Abraham, which would have trickled down to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Esau and to all of Israel, that God would be a God to them, he would protect them. Exodus 23:20 and following. Behold, notice the promise. I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, this is what Israel failed to do. If thou indeed shalt obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. But by disregarding this divine oath, Amalek was in fact saying, when he feared not God, he was in fact saying, I think very little of God's threat to protect his people. Therefore, I will do whatsoever my soul lusteth after. I will assault them, I will kill them, I will destroy them. Because he feared not God. He feared not the fact that God said, I will be an adversary to your adversaries. This was Amalek's declaration of war against God and against his chosen people. And this was a declaration of war upon God that resulted in God's declaration of war upon Amalek throughout many generations. The sentence against such warfare against the Almighty is total annihilation. It is a judicial sentence based in the law of God. Rush Dooney observes this. He says, the importance of Amalek to biblical law has reference to a judgment pronounced by God against it, with God's covenant people being entrusted with its execution. Since a decree of judgment is an aspect of law, it must be considered in any discussion of law. It especially is to be considered when it is included in the legal code. Now, the end of Amalek and the Amalekites was to be total extinction physically. This was a biblically based genocide. It was sanctioned by the law of God, particularly for that period of history. And it is precisely to that end that that warfare was to commence. And we read this in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. In other words, you must blot out that remembrance. Don't forget to blot it out. This was a generational reminder for a continuous warfare campaign throughout the duration of time. Not only was Amalek and his influence to be removed from the face of the earth, but the very remembrance of him is to be blotted out from memory. Amalek was the enemy of God, the sworn enemy of God. And if Amalek was ever allowed to surface, if he was ever allowed to resurface, the nation would be at risk. So on the one hand, Israel is to remember Amalek but only to remember him in order to blot out his memory forever. By remembering, Israel would never again open themselves to be attacked in such a way, with such treachery, by a man or a nation, even by those that were actually distant kin to the Hebrew people, because he was actually related to them. This is the task of the saint. Not to wage physical, violent war, but a spiritual war, a cosmic war. It is to be waging against Amalek, the humanists, the antichrists, an ideological warfare. An ideological warfare waged by the application of God's law word to every aspect of life against the humanism of Amalek, so that the ideology of humanism and the anti-Christian ideology of anti-Christendom can never again successfully gain advantage over us. You see, that's what we're all about. Casting down all ideologies, every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We have an ideological warfare that we must wage against that typical Amalek. The goal of the saint is to so discredit and destroy and to blot out humanism's ideology from the remembrance of the world, so that one day all men and nations, because that ideology will be eradicated, one day all men and nations will then think the words and the law of God, the thoughts of God after them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all nations and peoples and kindreds and tongues would think the Lord's thoughts after him and him only? Only then, once the ideology of that metaphorical Amalek is destroyed and blotted out from the remembrance of humankind, only then will the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the goal of total dominion conquest that the Lord has promised his people. So we're not to go kill people like the Islamic fascists, but we're to destroy every imagination. We're to destroy, by our declaration of truth against the falsehood of paganism and humanism. That is what destroys the paganism of this world, the truth of the gospel. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in his vision, Balaam declares the total dominion conquest of the Lord. Notice Numbers 24, 15 and following. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. Finally, consider Amalek and the cult of violence. Wicked men are violent men. Amalek is the personification of violence, whether it's physical violence or theological violence or ideological violence. Amalek is the personification of violence. Solomon tells us that wicked men are not only violent, but they are feverishly violent. In Proverbs 4:14 through 17, Solomon tells us this: enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Paul identifies the unregenerate in the same way. He says in Galatians chapter 5, dealing with the works of the flesh, he says, these works are manifest, and here they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is the cult of violence. That is the cult of Amalek. In order for the state or any other institution to bring violent wrath upon a people, God must be done away with. First, the way this is done is theologically. The way the state or any nation can bring upon wrath to a people, first, God must be done away with. First, he's done away with theologically. Biblical theology is done away with. God, his laws, and all that represents him must be abolished before violent tyranny can have full reign. That's what's happening to us today. Get away the theology of Scripture and the state and all the wickedness of mankind will have full reign. Then, after the biblical theology is destroyed, morality is destroyed. This is accomplished in many ways, including legal means and judicial opinions. But the quickest way, the most direct and primitive way, is through violence. We see this in the violent attacks upon those that profess the name of Christ, including those that express some form of morality and conscience. And finally, every institution unravels until the state becomes the monolithic essence of God marching on earth to be as God is the desire of unregenerate man. Violence is religious, because violence is a religious response from man who desires to be as God but cannot conquer him or become like him, and his ideology is not powerful enough, his theology is not powerful enough to destroy the ideology of God, the theology of God, so he resorts to the religion of violence. Because of man's wicked frustration, his only remedy is to resort to violence against both man, who is created in the image of God, and the order of society that has its roots in a godly order. But we do not need to resort to the religion of violence, because we have the true religion of Christ. The goal of the violent is total destruction. But the goal of the Christian is total reconstruction. Rush Dooney rightly observes, the goal of the violent ones is total destruction. They may speak of creating a new social order, but their primary and essential work is to destroy all existing ones. They may speak as humanists or a love of man, but man has never before known such radical hatred as that directed against him by these violent ones. The violent ones love perversity because they are perverse, Romans chapter 1. They love a lie because they are liars. Their pleasure and power are in deception and destruction. The ultimate victory, thus, is to grind man down and to proclaim the death of God. End quote. This is what the abolition of God results in. And this is where America is heading. Even today, it is well underway. If the Christian does not stand in the gap against the state's attempt at total dominion, that total domination by the state is a move to violent oppression. Now, the way Christians are to restore order out of chaos is through a bottom-up movement, beginning at the church, a bottom-up Christian effort to reconstruct the social order. Every institution that the state has unlawfully commandeered and then occupied must be recaptured and brought back into its proper jurisdiction, one area, one institution at a time, even one church at a time. That means that the family and the church must work together to reestablish biblical education, biblical welfare, biblical arbitration systems, a biblical employment and training service, along with alternatives in the medical sphere, among so many other areas that need reacquisition and recalibration. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God, not the state. Now this, of course, can only be done through sacrifice. Dedicated sacrifice, diligence, resolve, tenacity. If we are ever to make inroads in our day, in our time, in our history, the time to begin was actually 200 years ago. But since we can't go back 200 years, the time is now. Now. And if it's not now, when? The more delay, the more likelihood that it will be too late for our generation, even perhaps our children and our grandchildren, because it may be that they too will become slaves to the violence of the oppressive tyrannical state. May God be pleased to grant to His people that resolve necessary, that tenacity necessary to bring order out of chaos by the declaration of His word, His gospel, His law, His truth to a dying and wicked generation. Remember Amalek, for he must be eradicated from the memory of man. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.